Opportunity knocks only once, but temptation, it leans on the doorbell. And sometimes it hits us so hard and so repetitively that we don't see a way out. This last spring, I heard on the radio a repeated advertisement for a local car dealership looking to push vehicles. And their statement in their advertisement was this: give in to temptation, you deserve it. And so when we have those kinds of messages hitting us in a barrage, it's not uncommon that we find ourselves and the people around us yielding to temptation. Rather than fleeing from it, we embrace it with its consequences. Have you ever asked yourself, when are you more vulnerable than at other times to yield to temptation? I found a ring of truth in the first quote that I put in your notes this morning. Temptation rarely comes in working hours. It's in their leisure time that men are made or marred. And certainly that was King David's experience, wasn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 11 details his affair with the wife of one of his most trusted officers. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 set up the occasion for that affair. My translation reads this way: then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now there's nothing sinful in those two verses, but I note that David was not acting like all the other kings acted, and certainly not like the officers in his army were acting. They were out very busily doing the work of the kingdom, but David took some time off. And it was in those moments of leisure that he was tempted and he yielded to temptation. Oh, but you might say, oh, but that's not me. I wouldn't ever yield to temptation like he did. Well, maybe by the grace of God, you've not been tempted in the same ways David has been tempted. But beware, take heed, lest you also fall. I love this quote: Satan, like a good fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. My friends, he knows exactly what he is doing, and you and I are his target. If it was just the devil, that'd be one thing, but we have the flesh, we have the world to contend with. We, of all people, need to be on our guard, especially as we have a world around us looking in, looking at how we are living. What are these Christian people living like? How are they different than anybody else? We continue our study of Psalm 51 this morning. We'll finish it this morning. Last week, as we considered this particular psalm, we saw the brokenness of King David as he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. The superscription of Psalm 51 tells us that Nathan was the prophet who pointed the finger at David and said, "You are the man. You are the one who has offended Almighty God. You are the one who has brought shame and humiliation on the people of Israel. You are the one, David, who is guilty of adultery and murder and theft and covetousness and lying. And it was then that David was broken. Subsequent to that, he wrote Psalm 51 as a public confession of his sin. But it is so much more than just that. Because David in this psalm points us, when we do yield to temptation, to the way we must go in order to be pleasing to our holy, righteous God. Read with me Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David wrote this psalm because he had two needs. The first was the need for purity. He needed, or for pardon. He needed to be forgiven. The Mosaic law had no allowance to provide forgiveness for a murderer or an adulterer. And David knew that full well. He rightly deserved death. And he knew that was his lot. There was nothing he as king could do to change God's law. David knew that. And so he threw himself on the mercies of God. He needed forgiveness. Certainly he could have offered sacrifices and offered them in abundance. The prophet Micah in the 6th chapter, 7th verse says this: Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil, all used in their sacrificial system? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's asking a rhetorical question with the obvious expected answer. No. God doesn't want more sacrifices. And he doesn't want more religious activity. He doesn't want more stuff. Good stuff coming from our life. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah says that our good deeds are to God as filthy garments. No, David had nothing to stand on, nothing to fall back on. That's why he was desperate for God to pardon him, to forgive him. Second thing that David needed was purity. He needed pardon, but then he needed purity. He needed not just a forgiven heart, he needed a renewed heart. David sinned because he was a sinner. And he knew that if God didn't intervene to give him a new heart to contain the cleanliness God gave to him, he would sin all over again. Without God's intervention, David knew that he had no hope except to sin. And so he prays for purity. Verses 10 through 12. Let's look at those verse by verse. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." That word "create" is the word in Hebrew bara. And we find that in the first chapter of the book of Genesis in three very crucial times. The word bara means to create ex nihilo, which means to create out of nothing. Now in Genesis chapter 1, Moses records for us that God created matter out of nothing. Secondly, he created life-conscious beings, that is, animals, out of nothing. Thirdly, Genesis 1 tells us that God created, bara, he created God-conscious beings, that is, mankind, out of nothing. Now David says, using the same word, "Lord, create a clean heart in me." It's going to be created out of nothing. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises that he's going to do just that. Verses 25 through 27, the prophet writes, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What David prayed for, he anticipated God giving. Then Ezekiel, centuries later, revealed that truth. Yes, that is exactly what God is going to do. Not only is he going to clean us up, but he's going to give us a new clean heart to house that cleanliness. In verse 11, as he continues this idea of purity and holiness before God, he says something that's been largely misunderstood by many interpreters. David prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." There have been many who have erroneously thought that David was afraid of losing his salvation, that he would be cast away forever from the Lord's presence. But the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't treat people in regard to their salvation in the Old Testament different as he did for people in the New Testament. They are both treated the same. When a person is saved apart from any deed that they do, they can't be unsaved by some deed that they do. A person who is genuinely saved is called a child of God, is placed in the palm of the Father, and nothing can snatch them from the Father's care. These Old Testament saints couldn't lose their salvation and gain their salvation. No, once they were saved, they were genuinely held and forever held by the Lord. So when David prays, "Cast me not away from your presence," he's not afraid of being removed forever from the presence of the Lord. What he's afraid of is being put on the shelf, unusable to the Lord. What he's afraid of is being away from that privileged place that believers have of sitting right there at the throne of God. You see, David understood well that my sin brings consequences. And one of those consequences is my relationship with the Lord is dramatically affected. When I yield to temptation, I build a wall between me and God. Yes, I still have a relationship with Him. Yes, I am still in the realm of the heavenlies, if you will. But there's a barrier between me and God that must be confessed in order to be removed. That's what David's praying there. In verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He doesn't say, "Restore my salvation." He says, "I want the joy back, Lord." And I want you to see that there's a progression here. God is interested in extending forgiveness to us. But it doesn't stop there. He is interested in forgiveness, yes, but He's interested in a clean heart that is the extension of that holiness, I mean, that forgiveness. He's interested in a holy life. He's interested in giving us, as a further extension, the joy of that salvation. And it comes in that order: pardon, purity, joy. It is on the other side of that pursuit of holiness that we understand the joy of our salvation. David understood that. And he wanted to recapture that. And he prayed all of those things beforehand so that he could get to that point, saying, "God, I want the joy back. I'm tired of being estranged. I'm tired of feeling like I'm in the closet, on the shelf, unusable. I'm tired of listening to people worship and pray and see you answer their prayers and to just relish the joy of being in your presence. I miss that and I want it back." Psalm 51 was written for our benefit so that we would understand when we do sin, when we yield to temptation, there's a way back to experiencing that joy that we once had. And it comes by way of pardon. As we looked at last week, through confession and repentance. And then in that pursuit of purity, that pursuit of holiness. Now, in the remaining verses of this psalm, David shows us that this purity is not in an end in itself either. God doesn't pardon us, He doesn't purify us as an end in itself. Second page of your notes. We are purified in order to proclaim God's character, His goodness, His mercy. Look at verse 14. Verse 13, I'm sorry. David writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David experienced such a transformation by means of the Holy Spirit through this whole process of being confronted with his sin, admitting his sin, confessing it, repenting of it, seeking God again. He experienced such a transformation that he realized he was under an obligation. He was obligated to communicate what he had experienced to other people. That's why it says in the superscription of Psalm 51 that this is for the choir director. That is, this is a public declaration. David says, if you can learn anything from my life, my friends, learn this. Learn the importance of confession. Learn the importance of seeking God wholeheartedly with a broken heart. He wants transgressors to learn. He wants sinners to be converted. Now, my friends, we relish those things that are strong in man. We put a high value on brains and brawn. But God despises what man values. God values what man despises. God values not brains and brawn, but brokenness. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Not only does David want to proclaim it, not only does he want to teach sinners and transgressors what he has learned and experienced, but he wants to sing about it. You know what I find amazing about this verse? Is that David does not say, I want to sing of your mercy. He doesn't say that. He wants to sing about God's righteousness, God's justice. You know what's amazing about that? Is that David somehow understood that though the blood of animals could not take away sin, there would be someone who could take away sin. And he somehow also understood that God forgave on the basis of his justice. God does not pull up the carpet in the halls of heaven and sweep our sin under the rug and forget that it was there. God has dealt with our sin in the death of Jesus Christ. And it is because of that death that we can sing of God's righteousness, his justice, yes, his mercy as well. But God is perfectly true to himself in extending us forgiveness because his wrath has been satisfied. Justice has been meted out in Christ. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. David knew that if he opened his mouth without a clean heart, defiled worship would come out of his mouth. He says, God, in all of your goodness, your glory, your majesty, indeed your righteousness, I don't want to say anything until you open my mouth. Until you, first of all, cleanse me from within and give me a clean heart. I don't want to open my mouth because my worship will offend you, because it will be impure. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. I am purified in order to proclaim. I am purified in order to praise. God's delight, verse 16 and 17, is this: you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God delights in our brokenness, in our repentance. He doesn't despise that, indeed, he values that. Verses 18 and 19 are by some authors believed to have been written by somebody other than David because of its reference to the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 18 reads, "By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." So there are some who have postulated, well, another author came maybe after the exile, after the walls of Jerusalem had been knocked down, and they tagged this on to Psalm 51, believing that David's words actually ended with verse 17. I don't think that's true at all. It may be that David was referring to the building of the walls of Jerusalem in a figurative sense. If that's the case, then the walls would speak of the strength and the fortification of the people, with the meaning thereby that by their righteousness, the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be strong, they would be fortified. They would be protected. Also may it be that David meant the building of the walls of Jerusalem literally. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Solomon finished the building of the walls of Jerusalem. So they weren't built. So David was praying this prayer. It doesn't say rebuild the walls. The walls weren't yet completed. And so it may have been that David was recognizing that his sin might very well have affected the building of the walls, which was an important thing for the protection of those inhabitants. That verse, by this verse, David puts his finger on the truth that my sin affects other people. He didn't want his sin to adversely affect the other inhabitants in Jerusalem. My sin affects my family. It affects this congregation. It affects my relationship with my neighbors. When I yield to temptation, when that temptation leans on the doorbell and I answer it, there are many people that are adversely affected. That's why the pursuit of holiness is so important. I, by the residing presence of the Holy Spirit, no longer have to sin. God wants me to live with purity and gives me His resources to do that. Verse 19 is a very fitting conclusion to this psalm. David writes, praying to the Lord that he rebuild the walls. He says, "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Now, he's just said in verse 16 that he's not pleased with sacrifices. What he means by that is God is not interested in simply the multiplication of sacrifices. What he's interested is in a broken and contrite heart. Then, first word of verse 19, then after we have that broken and contrite heart, he accepts our sacrifices. Not as being efficacious in removing transgression from us, they are a way by which we demonstrate to the Lord the sincerity of our repentance and the genuineness of that broken heart. I want you to notice in verse 19 that he talks about a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, the offering of bulls. What he's talking about here is offering the very best that I have as a way of expressing my deep gratitude to the Lord for what he has accomplished. Not only has he pardoned me, but he gives me a pure heart whereby I can please him. And he's given me that pure heart so that I can teach other people. I can proclaim the character of God such that I can now praise God in purity, in righteousness, in holiness. I put these questions at the bottom of your notes this morning. Why are others willing to give up so much to serve Christ? Let me give you two examples. Pastor Lewis Evans of California visited a mission field in Africa, and there he tagged along beside a doctor turned missionary. That doctor performed some rather incredible surgical feats with so little that he had. Upon emerging from his operating room, sweat pouring down his face, Dr. Evans asked this missionary doctor, "How many times do you do this particular procedure?" He said, "Oh, sometimes I can do this a few times a day." He said, "How much would you get if you were doing this procedure in the States?" And the doctor told him the number that he would normally charge. And then he asked, "What do you give, or what do you charge now?" "Oh," he said, "nothing. Sometimes I get a few dollars. Usually it's a smile of gratitude and the blessing of God." In 1893, Dr. Eleanor Chestnut went to China. She saw that there was a tremendous medical need there, and with her own money, bought bricks and mortar to build a hospital. While it was in construction, her services were needed so badly that she performed surgery in her bathroom. On one occasion, she had to amputate the leg of a Chinese man in her bathroom. After the procedure, there were some complications, and the gentleman needed additional skin grafts. Dr. Chestnut was noted, was seen later walking with a limp. A fellow doctor asked her why she was limping. She brushed it off as nothing, but a nurse revealed the fact that the skin grafts came from Dr. Chestnut's leg, using only a local anesthetic. Why do some people give so much of themselves to the Lord for the sake of others? Could it possibly be that they understand not only have they been pardoned, but they have been called by God unto purity for the benefit of other people, for the praise of His glorious grace? My friends, look at that last question. Where is the sacrifice in your life to serve Christ? Do you understand not only that you have been pardoned, but you have been called by God unto purity, not for yourself, not as an end in itself, but for the sake of other people, for the praise of our Almighty God? We see that lived out in lives of sacrificial service. For some, that will come as a material, a financial sacrifice. For others, it will be the sacrifice of time and of energy. For some, it will be simply listening. Some of you have quit your job in order to serve someone else. Where is that sacrifice that demonstrates the genuineness of that pardoning and purifying work of God? Pray with me, would you? Father, I am grieved this morning by thinking of people that I know in other states around the country, as well as in Oregon, who have not lived out the truths we've been speaking of this morning. They wear the name of Christ, but wear it for reasons other than to give of themselves and to bring praise and honor to Your holy name. Oh God, would You forgive us? We have been so sloppy and so negligent with the truths that You have given to us. We are humbled to realize that in righteousness You have extended to us Your mercy. Father, we are grossly unworthy of such things. Open our eyes. Cleanse our hearts. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Father, would You work a work of brokenness within us? Would You strip us of our pride and our self-sufficiency? the excuses that we hide behind. Cause us to be broken. Lead us toward repentance. Create in us a clean heart. And then as David committed himself to teach sinners your ways, oh God, would you impress upon us the importance of that truth? For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.